Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come here and study your word and to learn more about your son. And we just ask for your blessing upon our service tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study, Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, July 25th, 2018. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 1. We're going to be starting with verse 1. We're continuing our series that I'm calling Breathless Wonderment. And I couldn't come up with a title for tonight's message, so I'm just going to call it an introduction to the gospel, because that's really what it is. And we've spent a few weeks looking at the importance of how we relate to other people, both saved people and lost people. A lot of parallels there. And what I want to do tonight is I want to begin to look at what the gospel is. Because if we understand what the gospel is, it will enable us to better notice when it's being presented or understood correctly. We could be presenting it correctly and then somebody can come back with a question that says, oh, you mean whatever, and show that they're not grasping what we're saying. So you've probably heard this analogy before, but especially back in the day when counterfeiting was a big crime, agents didn't generally study counterfeit bills. They studied the real thing, because that would enable them to identify counterfeits all the more easily by becoming so familiar with what the real bills looked like. And we're going to spend our time today on verses 1 through 17 of Romans 1. And we're going to start by reading the passage through so we can get a sense of its overall context. Romans 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. And that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a very rich passage. It's chock full of things that are related, either directly or indirectly, to our study of the gospel. So what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to begin with a few basics. The first thing that I want to consider is who the epistle is addressed to. As with all of Paul's epistles, it's addressed to believers. It's such a common line of thought that sometimes I think we miss how interesting it is that all of these epistles are addressed to believers. Especially when we consider what he's discussing here. He's discussing salvation. And I find it interesting that he's writing about salvation primarily to saved people. And we're going to explore the reasons I find that so interesting as we go through this study. Not necessarily tonight, but as we move forward. Looking again at verse 6, we're going to verify that that the epistle is addressed to saved people. Verse 6 says, "Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ?" And then he goes on to say, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, before we break this down, I want to read the first reference and compare what Paul says here to the Romans with what he says to the Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 1:2, which says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, I'm not going to take time to list them all tonight, but Paul assures the Corinthians four times in this one verse that they're saved. We've looked at this verse before, that's why we're not going to break it down. But here's where the parallel is. In Romans 1, 6, and 7, Paul assures the Romans of the same thing three times. That they're saved. In verse 6, he tells them that they're the called of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he tells them that they are beloved of God and that they're called saints. All of these are terms that Paul uses only to refer to saved people. We're going to consider one tonight, and that's beloved of God. Over the past few weeks, I hope we've seen very clearly that God loves the whole world, even the lost, and He loves them with a great love. But when it comes to those of us who are saved, it goes to a whole nother level. We are now God's beloved. It's a special kind of love when it's talking about the saved. If we think back to the Corinthians, one of the things I find interesting is that Paul assures them that they are saved so many times and in so many ways. Because the Corinthians were, far and away, the most licentious, the most overtly sinful church that Paul wrote to. And yet, not only does he tell them four times in one verse that they are saved, he tells them that they're called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, he's telling the Corinthians that they're every bit as saved and secure and beloved as the Romans. And in verse 8, Paul says this of the Romans, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And he gives the same assurance to the Corinthians as he does to the Romans. In verse 12, he tells the Romans, he refers to the Romans' mutual faith that they share with Paul. The mutual faith, both of you and me. So if we take that to its logical extension, we have Paul telling the Corinthians that they're just as saved as he was. Or is, if you want to say it that way. And the reason for this is because they're all in Jesus Christ. And since every one of us struggles with sin at one time or another, or has in the past, I think it's great comfort to know that Paul says this to the Corinthians, especially when we're comparing the Corinthians with a church such as the church at Rome. Now look again at verse 7, where Paul says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'm just going to mention this quickly because we've looked at it many times. But this is, it's not just another way of Paul telling the people that he's writing to that they're saved. He opens every epistle that he writes this way, by assuring them that they have grace and peace from God. Every single epistle. Now, we've looked at the relevant verses before, so I'll let you chase them down if you want to on your own time. You just look at the opening of each epistle and you'll see that that's true. Now, look at the next reference, Romans 16:20. Which says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So not only does Paul open every epistle by proclaiming grace and peace, he ends each epistle the same way. And again, I'll let you chase that down if you are so inclined. But at the end of every epistle, he assures his readers of grace and peace. This is significant because within these epistles, Paul shares some deep truths. Truths that describe our salvation and explain our Christian lives, our entire experience as believers today in the dispensation of grace is included in the body of Paul's letters. And yet he takes the time at the start and the end of each letter to tell us that these truths are upheld by the totally undeserved gift of grace and peace from God. It's pretty amazing if you think of it. The verses that I think a lot of people just look at as kind of throwaway verses, and they tell us so much. The next thing I want to do is go back to verses 8 and 12, which refer to the faith of the Romans. The first thing I want you to notice is that what they are known for and what Paul commends them for is their faith, not their faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is important. We're called to be faithful. We're going to be looking at that a little bit more in the next couple weeks. We're called to be faithful, but our outward works don't necessarily demonstrate our faith. And they do, we can demonstrate our faith by our outward works. But I guess a better way to put it is that they don't necessarily distinguish us from lost people. Lost people have good works. If you were to compare the church at large with Mormons at large, you would probably find most people would look at the Mormons and say they're living a Christian life more than professing Christians are. I know a lot of Mormons, and they do. Most of them are very, very upright. Now, I suppose that some of them could possibly be saved, but we know that most of them probably aren't. And yet, if you were to look at the two, we've looked at the verses that have talked about this many times in the past, the whitewashed tombs and explaining how, the verse that says you'll know them by their fruits. Our faithfulness does not necessarily distinguish us from the lost. There are many lost people, like I said, who appear outwardly, on the outward, to be saved. Think of the Pharisees. During the Lord's earthly ministry, they're the ones that the Lord referred to as whitewashed tombs. And he told them very specifically, you appear beautiful on the outside. You're not so beautiful on the inside. And then if you look at the Corinthians, you see believers who on the outside didn't appear beautiful. But on the inside, Paul tells them over and over that they've been transformed. If you're like me, you can just look in the mirror to see that this is true. When we were in Romans 16, looking at the people that Paul mentions there, that probably would have been a good time to look at verses 8 and 12 of chapter 1. Because the people that we studied when we were in Romans 16, this is what Paul had to say about them. Their faith was well known. A shared faith with Paul. The people we studied when we were in Romans 16 were people of great faith. I've said before that as Christians today, we stand on the shoulders of giants. But it's not just people like Noah and Abraham and David. It's people like Phoebe and Amplius and Rufus, who we read about in Romans 16. The next thing I want to do tonight is look at some of the basic things that we learn about the gospel in this passage. Paul uses the word gospel four times in these verses. He uses it in verses 1, 9, 15, and 16. And each one of these uses has something to say to us. And I decided to look at these verses in reverse order. We'll start with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now there's a lot that we can learn about the gospel just from this one verse. First of all, the gospel is something, it's really the only thing, the preeminent thing, that we should be proud of. At least when it comes to ourselves. Everything we have in Jesus Christ, we have because of the gospel of grace and the fact that we believed it and trusted in it. But it's all His work. here in verse 16, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And I didn't put it on your sheet because we've looked at it many times, but in Galatians 6:14, Paul says that his only boast is in the cross of Jesus Christ, which of course is central to the gospel. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And if you think about it, these are remarkable statements. They come from a man who was such a bitter foe of the church. That's the negative side of the ledger. He was also a man who had a remarkable personal history and resume. So if you combine these two things, his hatred of the church, that would seem to rule out that he would boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. He tried to exterminate the early church. And he also had this incredible resume. As an individual, as a human being, in human terms, he had a lot to boast about. This is significant, and we're going to spend some time looking at it over the next couple weeks, because it relates to the fact of the importance of Paul saying here, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, when it comes to myself, I can say I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm sure you can too. But I have to ask myself, and maybe you should ask yourself, how often do you act as if you're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I know that I have. Keeping my mouth shut when I should open it up, for example. The next thing that we learn from verse 16 is that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul is about to share in Romans, including everything he's already shared in the first 15 verses of chapter 1, is not just stuff that's about Jesus Christ. It's stuff that's wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel of what God offers us through Jesus Christ, of what He's done for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is central to everything that Paul's going to say in Romans. The next thing we learn is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. This is very important. If the church today would just understand this one phrase, it would clear up a lot of confusion in Christianity today. As we know, the word gospel means good news. Good news. Not good works. Our works are not the power of God unto salvation. Our works do not enable the power of God unto salvation. In fact, as we're going to see later on, it's the reverse. It's the power of God unto salvation that enables good works. The gospel means good news, not a good system. God already had a good system in the law of Moses. Let's read the next reference, Romans 7:12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just, and good. The law was a good system. And yet the law, the good system, could not and never did save one single soul. It's another thing we're going to explore as we go on in this series. And when I say that, I mean in the sense that nobody ever kept it. It's important to realize that the sacrificial system, which enabled people under the old covenant to approach a holy God, was a part of that law. But keeping the law, working for one's salvation, even under a covenant of law, never saved anyone. You see, the law proved that nobody could be justified by adhering to a good system because they couldn't do it. And if they couldn't do it, we couldn't do it. But a lot of people in Christianity today have taken this system of the law and they've said, okay, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was nailed to the cross. We get it. And then they've replaced it with another system. A system that goes beyond good news. Yes, the cross is good news, but we have to do additional things. So the question that I think they have to answer is, why would God replace one system, which sinful fallen man couldn't keep, with another system that sinful fallen man can't keep? Gospel means good news, not a good priesthood or a good church or a good pastor. A priesthood or a church or a pastor, no matter how good or how enjoyable you find them or how much edification you get from them, they are not the power of God unto salvation. They can show you the power of God unto salvation by presenting you with the gospel, but in and of themselves, they are not in any way, really. When I said in and of themselves, they're not the power of God unto salvation. It's good news about Jesus Christ that's the power of God unto salvation. So that begs the question, what is this good news? Well, we read the first 17 verses of Romans, and Paul's made this great statement in verse 16. But he hasn't explained the gospel yet. It's important to realize that as we get to this point, when he makes this fantastic statement about the gospel, he's not explained what it is yet. But he has alluded to it. And he's done so back in verses 3 and 4. We're going to read them again. Verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So we've got the incarnation. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. We have the resurrection from the dead. So we've got the death of Christ. We have the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ declared for us right up front in Romans. And that's what this good news is all about. What does a person do with news? Whether it's good news or bad news, or you turn on the TV and you're watching the news, what do you do with it? You hear it. And then you either accept it or reject it. So when Paul says, this is good news, it's something that once we hear, we either accept it or reject it. Simple as that, really. When you hear news, and believe the news. And I'm not talking about the gospel now. I'm just using news in general as an illustration. You turn on the TV, you hear the news, and you believe what they're saying. Oftentimes that will affect your thinking and your actions. Take, for example, a traffic report. If you're on the expressway and the traffic report tells you that the road you're on is starting to get backed up several miles ahead and travel times are far greater than normal, you can either accept that or you can reject that. If you accept it, you can either act upon it or not act upon it. You can get off the expressway and find another route, or you can just say, I'll suffer through the traffic. But once the news is presented to you, what you do with it is up to you. I know that's not perfect when it comes to the gospel, but the concept is the same. When we present the gospel to someone, what they do with it is up to them. There are lost people who believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose from the dead. You see, if we take my traffic illustration, for the unsaved person, not only is the traffic bad ahead, but the bridge is out. They're in danger of driving off a cliff. But they can get off that pathway and take an alternate route that leads to life. And that route is Jesus Christ. So how must one respond when they hear this news in order to experience the power of God unto salvation? Paul tells us that in verse 16 as well. He says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Period. Well, actually, it's a comma. In the Bible, it's a comma. But either way, the thought concludes with the word believe. It's not believeth and this or that or anything else. Everywhere in Paul's epistles and in all of the words of Paul recorded in the book of Acts, when he's talking about salvation, he makes it clear that salvation comes by faith alone. We should be familiar with the next reference by now. This is the answer that Paul and Silas gave to the Philippian jailer when he asked them, what must I do to be saved? And Acts 16:31 says that they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So in verse 16 of Romans 1, we get the terms of salvation from our end. It's belief alone. And another thing we've seen before is that to believe in the context of the gospel means more than intellectual assent. Many unsaved people assent to the facts about Jesus Christ. It means to trust that He went to the cross to die your death for your sins, and that He rose from the dead for your justification. The last thing I want to point out from verse 16 is that it shows us the scope. Not of salvation itself. The actual salvation is reserved. It's limited. It's only for those that believe. But the scope of the offer of salvation from a holy but gracious God to a sinful and fallen race is universal. It's available to everyone that believeth. And it cuts across national, racial and ethnic lines. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this isn't in my notes, but Paul draws another distinction in verse 14 when he talks about the Greeks and the barbarians. So this is, it's, I don't have time to explain all these terms, but it's comprehensive. It's available to everyone, not just Jews and people who live in Greece. It's not what it's saying. It's a universal offer of salvation. The other three times that Paul uses the word gospel are pretty closely related. So I want to back up to verse 1. I want to reread verses 1 through 3, and then we'll reread verses 9 and 15. Romans 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So here we have it again. The gospel is the gospel of God, and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, of course, in addition to everything else, tells us that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. Now, verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And verse 15 says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." And again, I want to work backward, because I want to close our thoughts tonight on what we see in verse 1. Verse 15 indicates a readiness to preach on the part of Paul. And this reminds me of what Peter said in the next reference. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And I have to spend some time on this. Notice that with both Peter and Paul, the emphasis is on preaching the gospel, not a Christian moral code. And I think this is where much of Christianity has fallen down today. There are many professing Christians ready to stand and proclaim that homosexuality is wrong, or that abortion is murder, or something like that. And of course, that's proper to be that you know, we need to be proclaiming those things. But they do that instead of preaching the gospel. They make that their hill to die on. Their number one issue, the gospel, not so much. Every single time there's a catastrophe in America, at least recently, we've had prominent, legalistic, self-anointed Christian spokesmen who blame homosexuals or abortionists for bringing down God's wrath. They blame them for Katrina, they blame them for 9/11. We look at people like that today who struggle with those issues, and we wonder at their hardness of heart towards Christianity. Many on the political left today have a hardness of heart towards Christianity, and maybe to some extent it's because we've pushed them there. Either by adopting an adversarial relationship, such as in these cases, it's their fault that the levees broke in New Orleans. Or we respond in kind when they're adversarial towards us instead of responding in love. The words translated as meekness and fear in the King James Version are rendered gentleness and respect in many other versions. And that's the sense here. It's not that we're to respond or be ready to give our answer with righteous anger or judgment. We're to do so in a manner that draws people to Jesus Christ, not that pushes them away. Now look again at verse 9, where we see again that it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of His Son. And it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul serves. He serves in the gospel. And this takes us back to verse 1. But before we go back to verse 1, I want you to notice that Paul says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And he ties this prayer life into his service in the gospel. If you're looking for a way to serve God and you just can't seem to find an opportunity, or you're not sure of what your gift is, or you're not serving and it's for all the wrong reasons. You see, there's people, they're willing to serve, but only after they're financially secure, or only after they've traveled and seen the world and crossed off everything on their bucket list, or only after they've raised their children. And God is so gracious that He provides a way for even people like that to serve Him. And, you know, that included me at one time. So I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, I'm pointing fingers at me. But one of the ways God included for us to be able to serve Him is to pray. Like Paul does here, he prays for the saints. And when you're praying, if you're out there and you're not involved in ministry, it takes humility for you to be thankful for those who are doing what you can't do or won't do or refuse to do. It takes humility to do that, to recognize that there's people that are doing these things and to pray for them. And again, I'm describing what my attitude used to be. I wish I had seen this before. I would have spent more time praying for people in ministry when I wasn't in ministry. All right, we'll begin to close by looking again at verse 1, which says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And our final main point for tonight is that the gospel is something that we are separated unto. This doesn't just apply to Paul. It applies to all of us who are saved. And you might be thinking, well, Paul's an apostle. He says so. I'm not an apostle. And when it comes to the office of apostle, that would be correct, as Paul himself makes clear in the next reference. Romans 11:13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the singular apostle of the Gentiles, the only one, I magnify mine office. However, the word apostle isn't only the title of an office. In a more general sense, it also means one that is sent. And it carries some weight. It actually means emissary. As we've seen many times from 2 Corinthians 5:20, that's exactly what we are. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And now let's read the next reference, Philippians 3:20, which says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And since our citizenship is in heaven and we're here on earth, by definition, we've already been sent. So in that sense, we're apostles. We're already in a foreign land. You see, we look at verse 1 and we recognize that we're servants of Jesus Christ like Paul is. We have to recognize that we're also separated unto the gospel of God. You're probably all familiar with the next reference, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. As grace believers, we take this verse to mean that we are to follow Paul doctrinally. It's true that we are to follow Paul doctrinally, but there are many grace believers who take it to that point and they end there. It goes deeper than that, and the context of this particular verse gets much more interesting. The next reference is the same verse in the Amplified. It says, pattern yourselves after me. Follow my example as I imitate and follow Christ the Messiah. And I think that's a little clearer. This verse is in a part of Scripture that deals more with conduct than it does with doctrine. We looked at this a while back. It's a portion of Scripture dealing with the doctrine of accommodation, the relationship between stronger and weaker believer, and things like that. It's about laying aside our liberty in Christ when the need arises for the sake of others. It leads, two chapters later, into the great passage on Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13, from which we get the next reference. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And 13. And though I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and have not love, I am nothing. And now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. A lot of grace believers seem to think that this verse should read, and now abides faith, hope, love, but greater than these is Pauline doctrine. How do I know? Couple ways. One is experiential, and the other is, I believe, scriptural. I believe that God foresaw this problem, and that's why He includes all mysteries and all knowledge in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 13. And now the experiential. Not only have I been this person in the past, I've seen it in some people in every grace church I've attended, and I want you to let that sink in, because that includes here. A friend of mine was subjected to this attitude once at Cedar Lake. When I introduced this topic a few weeks ago on a Sunday, I got a great deal of positive feedback. Some of it from people who don't usually give me feedback. Why do you think that was? Because they see this problem. Paul himself says that if we are not emulating him in sacrificial, Christ-like love, all of the Pauline knowledge in the world amounts to, and this is his word, not mine, nothing. Now, I will say this before I close, because I'm about to close. Paul mentions this twice in 1 Corinthians. Follow me, in a sense, not the exact quote, but follow me as I follow Christ. Here it has to do with conduct. The other time it has to do with doctrine. We're going to look at that next week. It's important that we notice that, though, because we are to follow Paul doctrinally. But it doesn't end there. I want to close by borrowing an illustration from another pastor. You may have heard it before, I never had. There was a man who was born blind, and he had a cornea transplant. After the operation, he was heavily bandaged to protect his eyes. And as he was being discharged, the doctor said, "The operation was a success. Just be careful when you open the bandages. Your eyes will be very sensitive, and you don't want to let too much light in at first." So they removed the bandages at night. And the man went outside with his wife, and he said, "It's so amazing to finally see the sun." Well, it was dark out. The wife said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, there's the sun." And he was looking at a star, a small point of light off in the distance. And his wife said, "That's not the sun. That's a star. The sun's coming out later." A couple hours later, the moon came up, and the man exclaimed, "That's gotta be the sun." And she corrected him again. And he was so excited at the prospect of finally seeing the sun that they decided to stay up and watch the sunrise. And a few hours later, here it came at last in a brilliant, dazzling display of reds and yellows and orange, far more beautiful than he could have imagined. All of a sudden, the sun was there before him in all of its brightness and all of its glory. He'd felt its life-giving warmth before, but now he could see it. It wasn't just a point in the sky, a small one like a star or a large one like the moon. It stretched across the horizon. As I prepared this message, I was walking a dog that I'm sitting. My shadow was directly in front of me. And even though the sun was behind me, everything I could see in every direction was lit up with the glory of the sun. And I got to thinking, in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul refers to the glorious gospel. In Acts 20:24, he refers to the gospel of grace. This glorious gospel is a gospel of grace. And our appreciation as believers, our appreciation of the Lord is directly related to how much of that glory we see and comprehend. Do we understand grace as the little star far off in the sky, shining dimly against a background dominated by legalism? Or does it illuminate and give life to every aspect of our lives? Or for most of us, is it somewhere in between? So how do we get a greater understanding of God's grace? Well, the main place is Scripture. Your own study is of paramount importance. You should be listening to sermons, attending Bible studies. God has ordained pastor, teacher. He's ordained the sermon, but He always places the primary responsibility for growth on the individual Christian. We can read the works of others, and I do all the time. That's helpful, but the same thing applies. We have to study Scripture. There's a lot of Christians that have farmed out their study of the Bible to others, and then they base what they believe on what the other people say. And this is another thing I know is true because I've done it. I still do at times. I read a lot of books. I listen to at least a sermon a day. But especially as I prepare my messages, I find there's no substitute for my time in the Bible. I can also speak from personal experience of a slippery slope to watch out for. The slope that goes from Bible study, where a lot of people start, then they find people on the radio that they like. And all of a sudden, instead of studying the Bible, they're listening to the people on the radio. And then they find the Christian talk show. And instead of listening to the Bible studies on the radio, they listen to the Christian talk show. And then they find the Christian political pundits. And now they're four steps removed from their own Bible study. And then they end up, and I know because I've been there, watching a secular news station with people on there that may not even be saved, but we listen to them because they agree with us on Roe versus Wade or the Second Amendment or something like that. And we've removed ourselves so far from where we started, which was with the Bible. Now, I'm not saying don't listen to radio Bible teachers, don't listen to Christian talk shows, don't watch political news. I'm not saying that. They have their time and their place, and they can be done in moderation. But back to my illustration about the sun. As it relates to the unsaved, they're supposed to see the sun in us. When they look at us, do they see a little star shining very dimly in a sea of worldliness and legalism? Even a form of grace? Legalism, do they look at us and see a light that's easily obstructed by the clouds of life? Or do they look at us and see the loving, gracious light of Jesus Christ? You know, I talked about behavior before, and I said that it's important. Because the first thing they see about us is our behavior. It's how we treat them and how we treat one another. Scripture says they will know us by our love. Is that what we're known for? Now think about it and, you know, take some time and answer. Look at the church around you today. Is that what we're known by? Are we known by our love? Are you known by your love? Am I known by my love? And the only one I can really answer is the last one. Am I known by my love? And the answer to that is not often enough. So, just some food for thought out there. Are you known by your love? If individually we're not, and corporately as the church we're not, what can we do about it? Hopefully we'll find some answers to that as we move forward in this study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel of grace, which is centered in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything he accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. And right now, Father, I just pray that if there's anybody listening who's never trusted Jesus Christ, that's never trusted this good news, I pray that they will realize that salvation comes as good news. They can choose to believe it or not. And if they believe it, they can choose to accept it or not. And it's my prayer that anyone hearing this message will accept the good news that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again from the dead for their justification. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.